Luke chapter 3 again this morning. Remember, as we look at this passage in here in Luke 3, remember John's message. He preached that sinners have to have a change of mind and heart regarding how sins can be put away. And as our brother just read, the way that God deals with sin in those that He loves is that He provides Himself a lamb. And you remember how John pointed at God's lamb and identified Him as the lamb. There's God's lamb. And that was His message. The remission of sins is by the shedding of His precious blood. And remember also that baptism, he baptized them. And that's an outward confession of inward faith in Christ, in Him as our sin remitter, as our sin offering. It's a confession of faith in Christ and repentance toward God. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart, I'll baptize you." Faith. Faith in Christ. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and he baptized. Here in Luke 3, John would not baptize those whose works, the produce of their lives, showed that they did not believe that Christ was God's Lamb. They didn't believe that sin was put away only by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their fruits, their works, showed that they still thought that salvation could be had by something that they did. These are the same ones that even in the very end would say, the Lord told us, "Look at our wonderful works. We won't end because look at our wonderful works." Baptism is a confession of Christ for the remission of sins. It's a way of saying, my only hope of forgiveness for my sins is Christ who died and now lives for me. He died for me. He lives for me. And because He did and does, I'm dead now to sin and alive unto God. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And He lives as my representative, my high priest, my mediator before God. Baptism says that. But baptism can't be the only thing about you that says that. If you say that with baptism, but everything else about you says that you deny Him, then you just wept. You're not baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where John, what he said, comes in. Now let's look at it together. Luke 3 and verse 7. Luke 3 and verse 7. Then said he that to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not for good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? And he answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. See, that's what this is all about. Who's the Christ? John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when the Lord does that, when the preacher, he can baptize with water. But unless God has done a work in your heart, and if he has, there'll be some evidence of that. When he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, I've wondered many times where in that passage that Brother Sammy read a while ago, where's the Holy Spirit there? We see the Father pictured by Abraham and the Son pictured by Isaac. And I've often wondered where the Holy Spirit is in that passage. And I think I saw that this morning. The Holy Spirit is how Abraham is able to bow to God and say, Yes, Lord, to the unthinkable. You think about what God told him to do. Unless the Holy Spirit has a hold of his heart, he's not going to do that. Unless the Holy Spirit of God has given him a new heart, he's not going to do that. Unless the Holy Spirit is living in him, he's not going to do that. So you see what he's saying here and what will happen and why. If your religion, and the Pharisees and scribes' religion did, if your religion says that salvation, the forgiveness of sin, is by works, then you must repent before you can confess Christ in baptism. You must repent. I gave you this illustration the other day, and it's worth repeating because this is exactly what happened this day. When John is baptizing, or he baptized some, if a devout Roman Catholic came in here and was confessing that, and the Pharisees, they weren't shy about what they were. They showed by what they wore and their mannerisms and everything they did. Everybody knew who the Pharisees were. They wanted everybody to know who they were. All right, so if a devout Roman Catholic comes in here and says, I want you to baptize me. I just feel like the Lord, you know, is leading me to be baptized. You know, I'd want to see some things before I did that. Can you understand that? There's not a test that you take to see if you qualify to be baptized. But there's got to be some evidence that God has done something for you. That's what these Pharisees were. They were notorious for their religion, all of which was opposed to Christ. Everything that defined them as Pharisees said that they denied the truth that's taught in baptism. And so this is why John said, there's got to be some evidence. I need to know what kind of tree you are. I need to have some idea now. We can't know for sure. Well, what would you need to know, Chris, in order to be convinced to baptize that Roman Catholic? Well, I'd need to know, first of all, that you're not trusting in that religion. You'd have to renounce everything that Catholicism teaches. All of it. Isn't that right? Well, that's exactly what John said to them in verse 7 of our text. Look at it. He said, Now, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath? You come here to be baptized of me, but bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What's the first evidence that God has done something for somebody? They don't trust their religion anymore. They don't trust in man. They don't have any confidence in the flesh. And the Jews were notorious for believing that they were God's people simply because they were born of a certain lineage. That's not confidence in God. That's confidence in the flesh. That's trusting yourself, your own religious heritage. So the first fruit of repentance is to acknowledge that we are nothing but wretched sinners before God, deserving nothing but His wrath. They didn't feel that way. They said, well, we're Jews. God is our Father, just automatically, because of who we are. John is saying, renounce that. Renounce your religious heritage. Confess that there is no difference. This is what Paul taught these Jews in the book of Romans. There's no difference between you and the Gentile dog. You've got to come down from your religious high horse. That's the first fruit of repentance. All have sinned. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all come before God on the same footing, as wretched, vile sinners pleading only His mercy in Christ. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You're no better than a Gentile dog. That's what He's saying to them. Don't be talking about Abraham being your father. You're not a Hebrew sinner. You're not a Jewish sinner. You're not a law-abiding sinner. You're just a sinner. That's where we got to start now. You want to be baptized? You want to confess Christ? How are you going to do that? Trust Him in yourself, your works, your heritage, your religion. This is something that no Jew would ever do. No, especially religious Jew, is ever going to say, I'm just like that Gentile dog. What they say, according to God in His book, is, thank you, God, that I'm not like that Gentile dog over there. Thank you that I'm not like that publican. Isn't that what the Pharisees said? A Pharisee's never going to renounce his Jewish heritage and say, I'm just like a Gentile dog. I'm just as evil and wretched and vile as that Gentile dog over there, until God does something for him. And that's what John's trying to find out. Has God done something for you? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did do in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read it to you. What John is saying to these Pharisees and scribes in our text. Forget about Abraham being your father. You come before God confessing that Christ is your only hope of salvation. You're saying, I have no hope in myself. No confidence in the flesh. That's exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in this flesh. Now, believers are the circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. That was the Jewish sign of God's covenant of grace with His spiritual Israel. But we're not the circumcision who trusts in our circumcision. We're the circumcision who rejoices in Christ alone and has no confidence in the flesh. Here's what I mean by that. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, Abraham was my father. That's what John said to the Jew. Don't you say that. That's what Paul is saying. Abraham was my father. As touching the law, a Pharisee, just like them. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, nobody could lay any blame to my account. But what things were gain to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. John said, that's what I need to see. I need to see some evidence now that you're not trusting in your sprinkling or your Hail Marys or some evil man telling you your sins are forgiven. Who do you trust for the remission of sins? How are you going to flee the wrath of God? Isn't that what John's saying? Because he knew what their religious beliefs were. We got to talk about that now. John is just simply saying that there must be fruit that only a good tree can bear. And a good tree is a tree that's been changed by God, that's been given new life by God, a new nature by God, because the nature of an apple tree is to bear apples. So if that tree is going to bear oranges, it needs a new nature. The nature of what we call a chinaberry tree, when I was little, I'm not sure what there's other names for it. It had them little green berries, you know. You can't eat those things. You can have a mean fight with them, though. We used to build forts in the backyard and get those little spoons they give you at Baskin Robbins, and we'd go, you have a good fight, but don't try to eat one of them. And that tree's not ever going to bear anything that you can eat unless it has a new nature. God's got to do something. So that's what John is saying. The axe is laid to the root of the evil tree now. What kind of tree are you? How are we going to know what kind of tree you are? I need to see some fruit. Isn't that what it is? God, of the same lump of clay, makes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And of the same dust, he makes a good tree and a bad tree. God does that. Your fruit, and this is vitally important now. Your fruit, and John said, I want to see some fruit, but your fruit does not make you a good tree or a bad tree. God did that. But the fruit will show me which one you are. Our Lord said, by your fruits, by their fruits, you'll know them. And that's what John is saying. Let's see what your fruit looks like. If all of your fruit shows that you are trusting your religion, your works, your will, yourself, then don't come asking to take part in an ordinance of God that confesses Christ alone. Don't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself put it this way, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing. Don't be talking about who you are. I'm a son of Abraham. Let him deny himself. Have no confidence in the flesh. And take up his cross and follow me. The old you has got to die. That's what crosses are for. That's why he said take up your cross. Because you got to go. The axe has got to be laid to the root of that tree now. John said that the axe has got, now God's going to cut you down. He'll either cut you down today, he either already has cut you down, or he'll cut you down today, or he'll cut you down on judgment day. It's one way or the other now, but you're coming down. You and I are coming down either way. Now, John said three things essentially to them here, to the Pharisees. And remember, this is the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'll prove that to you in a minute. These first ones, it doesn't say that in Luke. But listen to what he said to them first. He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and don't begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's saying four things, is what I'm realizing right now. First of all, he said the issue here is not you doing some kind of a religious duty. The issue is the wrath of God and how you're going to escape it. Isn't that the first thing he said? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is this water going to exempt you from God's wrath? No, we've got to deal with that first. This water won't do that. That's something that's got to be dealt with. You've got to do business with God regarding your sins first and how you can escape His wrath. That comes first. Baptism is after that. That's what Philip said. If you believe that God has taken your sins away by that one that we've read together about in Isaiah 53, the one who has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs, and God laid on Him all of our iniquity. If you believe on Him, I'll baptize you. But first, that's got to be dealt with. How are you going to escape God's wrath? And then the second thing He said to them is this. Renounce your religion, as we've already talked about. Your religion and your religious heritage is worthless. And the third thing He talked to them about is, you're worthless. You ain't all that. They thought they were important, you know. He said, see that rock over there? Anything that you think you are or can do for God, God can use that rock right there to do for Him. And to be. And then the final thing He said, far from your works being a basis for salvation, all of your works, all that your works do, your fruit, is show whether God's done something for you or not. You're either a good tree or you're a bad tree that needs cut down. And He's saying, sure enough now, to the majority here, to the scribes and Pharisees, He's saying God's cutting you down. That's what this is. Just like our Lord said, you're going to die in your sins because you believe not on Me. Now a sinner might hear those four things and cry for mercy. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? God's wrath is coming down on you. And your religion, all of your works, everything you've done is worthless before God. It's not going to help you when God's wrath comes. And your person, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your religion. He doesn't need your service. He's got rocks if He needs something. And what kind of tree are you now? If God hasn't done something for you and you're the kind of tree you were born into this world being, God's going to cut you down. Look at your fruit. Look at your fruit. It's bad fruit. A sinner might hear that and cry for mercy, and that would show that that sinner had changed their mind and had come over to God's way of thinking. That can only happen if God bestows mercy upon you and gives you faith in His Son and faith to see that you are what He says you are and not what you think you are. No sinner ever cried for mercy until he already had it. And I want you to notice that John's answers here to these different groups of people are somewhat tailored to the ones that he spoke to. What he said, those four things that we just talked about, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, and we know this from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, the religious Jews, that's the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He said to those who trusted in their religion and trusted in the flesh, don't trust in the flesh. So John had one answer for the religious Jews, and then he spoke to the people in verse 10. Look at it says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now this is the general assembly there that weren't specified as Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, publicans, or soldiers, which we saw later in the text when we read a while ago. Remember that? He said to the publicans, he said to the soldiers. The people are just everybody else. But there's the religious Jews, there's the people, there's the publicans, and there's the soldiers. And he said different things to all of them. And I want us to see that. You see the publicans and soldiers in verses 12 and 14. He answered them all a little differently. Not because we're all different kinds of sinners. Sinners are all the same. But because each of these were notorious for things that all of us have in us. He's showing us different aspects of ourselves. All of us have a Pharisee right in here, don't we? A scribe, a Sadducee. We're all by nature religious, and we tend to trust in our flesh. But look at John's answer to the general public here. In verse 11, he answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Those upon whom the Lord has had mercy will themselves be merciful. Our Lord said, Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful. Who are those? The ones that the Lord has had mercy on. You see, God didn't look down here on the children of men and see some merciful people. He looked down to see if there were any that didn't know God or care about God or come after God. Anybody that did understand. Nobody did. And he had mercy on some of them. And then that made them merciful. That's why he said, Blessed are the merciful. Not, I'm going to bless the merciful. They're merciful because they blessed. They will be merciful now. You don't owe them a coat. And this is important too. You don't owe somebody that doesn't have a coat. You don't owe them a coat. But by God's grace, you have one, and they need one, and you want them to have it. That's the grace of God now. That's evidence of His grace. We want to be like our Savior, who found us with no coat. How did He find us when the Lord came where we were? Naked, ashamed, no righteousness, no covering before God, and no way to get one. No way to get one. No way to get one. But He had one. And it cost Him something to give it to us, didn't it? It was His coat. He didn't owe us a coat. The covering that we needed cost way more than we could ever pay. But our Lord had bought one. And in His infinite kindness and grace, He wrapped us up in His own coat and covered our nakedness and our vileness before God, our guilt and our shame. And by His grace, we want to be like Him. Now, since the Lord did that for you, you want to see others covered too, don't you? Not just physically. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the greatest love for another sinner is the desire to see them come to Christ and be clothed. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that's thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take. That's what we want. We who have, by God's grace, come. What do we say to those that we love? Come. Come to Christ. The water of life, come to Christ. And put Him on. You know what's wrong with our society now? There's a whole lot wrong with it. But you know what is glaringly right now wrong with our society? Those without coats think that those with coats owe them a coat. Have you noticed that lately? But if I could just find somebody that doesn't deserve a coat, I sure would like to give them one, wouldn't you? That's what our Lord did for us, and much more, though. Much more. We didn't just not deserve a coat. See, it wasn't just that we didn't deserve a coat. It was much worse than that. And He brought us the best robe at infinite cost to Himself. Then came also publicans to be baptized. What did He say to the publicans? They said the same thing. Master, what shall we do? Publicans were greatly despised by everybody. Nobody liked a publican. You know why? Well, they were tax collectors. But beyond that, they were dishonest tax collectors. And it's very clear in the Scriptures that they were, because of what the Lord said to them and what is said about them here in our text. The Roman government established a tax on people, and that's bad enough. That's always corrupt. It's always extortion. No government has ever imposed a fair tax. There's no such thing. Because they do things with it that you wouldn't do, which means it's stealing. So the Roman government imposed a tax, but the publicans, even beyond that, would tell people that they owed more than the imposed tax. And they would pocket the difference. And everybody knew that they did it, including the government. They didn't care as long as they got their share. And the poor citizen had no way to prove otherwise and no recourse. Would that tick you off? Our situation now and always, you know, it's not just us, it's always been this way. We don't have any middlemen that can do what they did. But we have a government that forces us to pay for women to kill their babies. You happy about that? Is that something you want to pay for? The murder of unborn children? You want to pay for free health care and food to people that have entered our country illegally when our own veterans, in many cases, don't have health care and a job? Yeah, me neither. So we can understand how hated, that's what I'm saying here, how despised these publicans were. You talk about the scum of the earth. They lied and stole from their own fellow citizens. And they said, what shall we do? And John said, the very last thing that you will ever do, unless God has mercy on you. You see, these fruits worthy of repentance are things that only the one who is able to give repentance can give. Because again, repentance is not just some abstract quality. Repentance is these things. The essence of repentance is action. It's a change of mind that's evidenced in what is done and said. And these are things that only he who gives repentance can give. By nature, we're all liars and cheats. Here we are again now. It's not that some people are trusting this. And so, this is all of us. All of these are all of us. We all have a publican living inside of us. And think of it in spiritual terms. We're hypocrites before God. These people, they lied and presented something that wasn't true before the people. We do that before God. We pretend that we deserve more than what we truly deserve. That's an understatement, isn't it? That's what these publicans did. They said, well, you owe us this much. No, they didn't. And we say the same thing to God. You owe us a chance. You owe us that. You know, we've done some wonderful works. We need some kind of reward for that. No, God doesn't owe you anything but wrath and condemnation punishment. We say to God, we have the audacity to say to God, you owe us. And the amount that we say he owes is greater than what he actually owes. Again, an understatement. We're dishonest before God regarding what's coming to us. You see, an honest sinner before God, an honest sinner, is someone who has repented by God's grace. The sinner that can respond, truth, Lord, when God says, you're a dog that doesn't deserve anything from me. Truth. When the Lord says, you've got nothing coming, all I owe you is wrath and punishment, and we can acknowledge the truth of that, that's honest. Who deserves nothing from him but cries yet for a crumb of mercy from the master's table, that's a sinner ready to be baptized. You can publicly confess Christ if that's what's in your heart. The inner belief that Christ is all and we deserve to be separated from him forever. The Apostle Peter was being honest when he said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. So the answer to the people, it had to do with love, didn't it? It had to do with love. And listen to this. If 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. To be baptized is to say, I love God. I thank God that Christ died for me and rose and lives for me. But wait a minute. You hate everybody that's not like you, that doesn't believe what you believe? Something not right. That's what John's saying. It's not right. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? The same exact principle applies to the matter of honesty before God and men. With regard to the publican that's in every one of us. And then verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now think about these for a second. First of all, the word violence here doesn't mean to kill or to even harm anybody. And so he's not saying that being a soldier is wrong. It was being the kind of soldiers they were that was evil. Being a soldier, killing in war, is not wrong. That's not what he's saying. The word here means to make tremble, to make to tremble, to be violent toward them in attitude and in expression, to terrorize. To hold your position over people and cause them to be afraid of you because you have the authority to do things to them that they don't want to happen. That's the idea here. And you can see how that would be. These soldiers, apparently, were like the police. They were perhaps warriors in time of war, but they also had business in the general public. And they were, like many in authority, always are. Some, at least. They would intimidate people. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Quit doing that. Quit intimidating people with your position and with your authority and with threats and with false accusations against them. They would say that people had committed crimes that they hadn't committed in order to extort money from them or favors or whatever. They were dishonest. Notoriously so, as a group. And they're not content with what they were paid, but they would take bribes and extort money from people and take money that perhaps was like like you would see a police officer maybe taking some drug money instead of turning that in, keeping it for himself and things like that. They plant evidence and manipulate people. Everything that you could imagine that they were dishonest in their authority. They used and abused their authority to terrorize for their own gain. So think about this. What do all of these things say about us by nature? If you use who you are and what you do to get what you want, what does that say about you? You don't trust God. Where'd you get that from, Chris? Think about it. We think that God has not and will not be fair with us or good to us. And so we have to get what we get by our own dishonest, fleshly manipulation of things and people. Does that ring a bell? Do you see that in yourself? In order for me to get what I need, what I want, this is what I'm going to have to do. And it doesn't have anything to do with what God said. There are all kinds of different degrees and levels of this, but this is in all of us by nature. How are we going to get ahead in this world? The philosophy of this world is you don't get ahead by being good. You just ain't going to get ahead in this world by being good. Is that how you think? Or has God changed your mind about that? The sinner who knows God has a different idea about that. The sinner who knows God has a different idea about what ahead even means. What is it to be ahead in this world? To get ahead. And they also have a different idea about how that happens. And here's the kicker now. They are content with Christ and whatever He gives. You see that in the text here? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:5. One final thought, and boy, this is an important one now. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct, that word conversation means conduct, be without covetousness. That's what these soldiers were all about. They weren't content with just making an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. They used their authority to promote themselves, to prosper themselves, and they intimidated people and lied and falsely accused people. It's an easy thing to do when you have some authority, isn't it, to abuse it in that way. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Now think about this. What do you have, believer? What do you have? For He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always going to be with you, and I'm always going to give you everything you need. That's what we have. We have Him. And He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to get ahead by means of the flesh. I'm going to wait on Him. I'm not going to be afraid what man can do unto me. Well, you're never going to get ahead. You know, you're going to get trampled if you know. That doesn't bother me, does it? You worried about that? If you're not cheating, you're going to get cheated. I'm not afraid what man's going to do to me. It's dog eat dog. If you don't eat, you'll get eaten. I'm not scared of that, are you? The Lord is my helper. And think about this final thought with regard to that passage right there. If I have Him, think about two scenarios here. I have Christ and $1 million in the bank. That's scenario one. Scenario two is I have Christ and $100 in the bank. Is there really that much difference? Let me ask it a different way. Is there any difference? Is there any difference? Does it matter if it's in His bank or my bank? Does it really matter? You think about that with me. If my daddy feeds me, clothes me, provides for me everything that I need, gives me $1 from my piggy bank, or he gives me $100 from my piggy bank, what real difference does it make? He's the one providing everything I need, and He has everything. What difference does it make? Bob, if you give Jackson $1 to put in his piggy bank, or whatever he has, a place to keep it, or if you give him $100, is he better off with the $100 from your perspective than he is with the $1? Or would you ever not give him something that he needed? Dee, how about you? You see what I'm saying? Whether it's in your piggy bank or in God's, we have Him. And you know we're not talking about literal money now, don't you? It's not just about money. We're talking about everything good. It's all His, and I'm His, and He's mine. And He loves me more than you and I have ever loved anybody or ever will. Is that good enough? Be content. Be content. May God give us grace to be content and to trust Him. To trust Him. God, help us to trust You. Let's pray.